So the Night Before Calvary is the title of our evening series. We're looking at John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17. We're still at a very early point in that. Our passage this evening is the one that I read, chapter 13, verses 21 to 30. And as we consider these verses then, I would like us to focus our thoughts around four words. And here's the first word, intimacy. Intimacy. Now let me just remind you, Jesus and his disciples in this upper room are having a meal. We've been so engrossed in Jesus washing their feet over the last few weeks that you might have forgotten that. But they aren't actually in the upper room for the purposes of foot hygiene. They are there to partake of a meal. That comes to the fore in these verses that we're looking at tonight. There are references here to reclining, and there are a few food-related references. It's more obvious now that these men are eating and drinking together, and I want us to try to catch the atmosphere of this meal. Stephen Gerrard was the England football captain in the 2000s. During that period, England had a lot of talented players. They were known as the Golden Generation. And yet, frustratingly, if you're an England fan, that is, they never fulfilled their potential. In no major tournament did they get any further than the quarterfinals. And Stephen Gerrard was talking about this recently in an interview, and he attributed this underachievement of that era to a lack of togetherness in the England squad. They weren't apparently a very tight-knit group of players, and so at mealtimes in the hotels where they were staying, the Manchester United players would go into the dining room together and they would sit down together at a table, and then the Liverpool players would come into the dining room and they would sit down on the other side of the same table, and throughout the meal then the Manchester United players would talk amongst themselves and the Liverpool players would talk amongst themselves. Hardly any interactions between the representatives of these different clubs. These meals, it seems, were frosty affairs, devoid of warmth and affection. But this meal in the upper room, it's not a frosty affair. It's not devoid of warmth and affection. No, as Jesus dines here with the 12, the atmosphere is unmistakably one of intimacy. He hasn't gathered them together this night to engage in some cold, stuffy formality. He has gathered them together because he wants close fellowship with these men. Let me point you to a few different ways in which this intimacy manifests itself. For one thing, notice how Jesus bares his heart to them. Verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now remember that he has already, for their sakes, inform them of the impending betrayal. Verse 18, the scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Which raises the question, why is he going over the same ground again now? Well, this time I don't think it is for their sakes that he mentions the betrayal. This time he is simply pouring out what is on his mind and what is in his heart. John tells us, doesn't he? Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now think of times when you have poured out what's on your mind and what's in your heart. I mean the stuff really troubling you and really weighing you down, and it's all just come out. Think of those times. Were you with strangers in the bus queue? Were you on a Zoom call with your work colleagues when you did that? Probably not. In those kinds of settings, in settings where you're not really at ease, you put on a brave face usually, don't you? You suppress and conceal the turmoil that you're feeling within. We've all done it. But Jesus here, he doesn't suppress and conceal. He doesn't relate to these men as though they are strangers in the bus queue or work colleagues on a Zoom call. No, he bears his heart to them. He makes himself vulnerable in front of them. He unburdens himself in such a raw and intense way, it leaves even Peter speechless, doesn't it? I mean, there are very few situations in which Peter can't manage an insensitive outburst of some kind. But he can't manage one here. Even Mr. Big Mouth himself starts communicating in subtle gestures, verse 24. He senses that Jesus is opening up and letting them in, and that it's a delicate moment, therefore, and that it's an intimate moment, therefore. And so I'm saying the intimacy is apparent here in the way Jesus bears his heart. Notice for another thing, Jesus' physical proximity to these men. It's indicated in verse 25, but especially it's indicated in verse 23, where the last three words in the ESV are a bit of a cop-out, really. The translators were presumably embarrassed there by what the Greek text actually says. I mean, at Jesus' side, there at the end of verse 23, reclining at table at Jesus' side, that sounds, doesn't it, like this one particular disciple was just next to Jesus, adjacent to Jesus, like you're perhaps positioned next to someone on your row of chairs this evening. That's not the situation. The Greek text doesn't say at Jesus' side. It says, in the chest or in the bosom of Jesus. That's what it says. Now, of course, we must vigorously resist any perverse construal of that. That's probably what modern evangelical translators, like the ones behind the ESV, are worried about. Don Carson is helpful in this regard. He says, Westerners may recoil at the physical proximity of two men. In many parts of the world, of course, for example, the Philippines, the Arab world, men walk down the street holding hands. This is a sign of friendship, Carson says, not homosexuality. So we most certainly aren't talking here about an untoward, degenerate kind of intimacy as Jesus allows these men into his personal space, as we would say. But we are talking about a real and a pronounced intimacy. And then notice one more thing. How Jesus, as the host at this meal, actually places food, at least into the hand of Judas and probably into the hands of others too. If verse 26 is a glimpse of how this meal worked, and I suspect it is, then the men, they didn't help themselves to dishes there on the table in front of them. Rather, Jesus lovingly picked out a juicy mouthful for this disciple, and then a juicy mouthful for that disciple, and so on. He distributed the food, I'm saying, in a strikingly personal, intimate way. So those are some of the manifestations. And what then should we make of this intimacy? As we see Jesus here, not keeping his distance from these men, not holding these men at arm's length, but rather literally and figuratively drawing really, really close to them, what's it saying to us? Well, at the most basic level, surely it's saying to us, this is what Jesus is like. This is what Jesus is like. He's not aloof and doer and unapproachable. He's amiable and companionable. There's just this relational bent to his character that's marvellously attractive and marvellously endearing. At the very least, this intimacy in the upper room, it's saying that. But there's something else too. It's surely not without significance that on this very evening, having spent these hours in this way with these men, he prays in chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am. He's talking there about the age to come. And he's basically saying, Father, what an evening this has been. What an evening. I've loved every minute of it, Father. And I know it has to come to an end, a very abrupt end indeed, in a few minutes' time. But Father, may it one day recommence, please, in a better world than this. That's what he's praying in chapter 17, verse 24. And we can be sure that that prayer is going to be answered. The coming age will in some respects be a resumption of this supper. This supper that had to be interrupted so that Jesus could go and be crucified. Of course, when it resumes in that coming age, lots of things will be different. For starters, there'll be many more of us there than there were that night in the upper room. and there'll be no betrayers present, and Satan won't play a part. Lots of things will be different, but this is the point, the same atmosphere will prevail. The same intimacy will prevail. I don't know exactly how that will work, how that great gathering will be intimate when there'll be so many of us there. But I don't need to know how that will work. I'm happy to leave the logistics of it all to God. But somehow, the intimacy of this night in the upper room will be replicated. Because that's what Jesus, I think, is asking for in his prayer in chapter 17, 24. Indeed, the intimacy of that night surely will be greatly enhanced and improved upon. Jesus, when we're all there with him in his Father's house, he will get close to us. Just like he got close to them on this night. He will bear his heart to us. With his own hand, he will anoint our heads with oil and fill our cups to overflowing. And finally, the aspiration that we expressed there in our hymn a moment ago will come true. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, his voice obey, and all his will esteem. Intimacy. Second word, authority. Authority. So Judas is very prominent then in this passage. And as we observe him here, I guess there are lots of interesting things that we could consider, like the fact that that this man apparently attracts zero suspicion within the group. So that when Jesus says in verse 21, one of you will betray me, we're told in the next verse, the disciples looked at one another uncertain of whom he spoke. So when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, the penny doesn't suddenly drop at that point. They don't say, ah, yes, that'll be Judas. I never did trust that guy. There's just something about him that gives me the creeps. No, they're all completely flummoxed, aren't they? Because Judas clearly has looked the part. He has seemed every bit as genuine a disciple as Simon Peter or John or James has. No telltale signs of a disloyal heart. And let me just say that that shouldn't make us cynical this evening. It shouldn't make you look at the person that you're sitting next to right now and think, he's probably a Judas. She's probably a fake. She may have been singing her heart out in the hymns this evening, but I bet she's leading a double life, really. No, it shouldn't make us cynical like that. But it should make us prepared for the fact that from time to time, people we trusted and perhaps looked up to as exemplary Christians will majorly disappoint us. 11 of Jesus' disciples had to go through that. I'm sure it left them with deep, deep scars. I'm sure there wasn't a day went by in the rest of those men's lives when they did not think about Judas Iscariot. And I'm saying we may occasionally have to experience that same devastating, disorientating phenomenon that they had to experience. So that's something we could consider as we observe Judas here. Then again, there's that point that we touched on briefly last week, that Judas has just witnessed Jesus, the very Jesus whose betrayal he is there and then planning in his head, presumably. He has just witnessed that Jesus wash his feet. He's just felt Jesus' breath on his own toes. How did he feel about that? As he saw Jesus do for him something that normally only the lowest Gentile slave would do for him, how did Judas feel about that? Did it make him at least for a moment perhaps waver? How can I betray this paragon of humility and goodness? Or in some strange way, did it only rub him up the wrong way and harden his resolve to betray Jesus? We don't know, but I'm saying then there are lots of interesting things relating to Judas here that we could consider. However, it seems to me that the most interesting and the most significant thing of all is this. Judas leaves the upper room in verse 30, to go and bring about Jesus' betrayal. What prompts him to do that? Well, it's not that he suddenly looks at his watch and sees that the time has arrived for his covert meeting with the chief priest down the road. And it's not that his craving for those 30 pieces of silver is so intense now he just cannot stay in that room a single moment longer. No. This is why he leaves the upper room and goes off to betray Jesus. Why? Because Jesus tells him to do it. What you are going to do, verse 27, do. Do it. Do it now. Do it quickly. Isn't that something? Is that not saying to us that in this betrayal, Jesus is not Judas's victim? No, Judas is Jesus' servant, actually. He goes and he does this thing at Jesus' command. Jesus is not being outwitted here. He's not being outwitted by this cunning scheme with its nocturnal raid on an olive grove and its treacherous kiss on the cheek. No, Jesus is the one who sets it in motion in this upper room. Jesus is calling the shots. Jesus is exercising authority. And in fact, not only in relation to Judas is Jesus exercising authority. The detail in verse 27 is very intriguing, isn't it? Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. What on earth is Satan up to here? Until now, Satan seems to have been trying his utmost to divert Jesus from the cross of Calvary. There in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He offers Jesus an easier route, doesn't he? You don't have to go and die on a cross to get the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Or then through Simon Peter, when Jesus just announced the cross and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me." So Satan seems to be trying to divert Jesus from the cross. And yet here now, suddenly, he's inciting Judas to betray Jesus. That's not going to divert Jesus from the cross. That's only going to bring the cross a step closer. So why the shift now in Satan's policy? Why the U-turn here? Well, I must say I don't have an inside track into Satan's mental processes. You're probably glad to know that. But let me just tentatively suggest this. Satan can see that he's not going to divert Jesus from the cross. He's tried that, and he's tried it, and he's tried it, and he's been spectacularly unsuccessful. And so as a last throw of the dice, he's perhaps trying something else. He perhaps thinks that being betrayed by one of his own disciples will come as a terrible surprise to Jesus. He perhaps thinks that the sight of Judas coming into that olive grove, leading the arresting party, and the sheer callousness then of this close friend directing the soldiers to their target by means of a kiss, of all things, he perhaps thinks that that will finally tip Jesus over the edge. It will break him. That sight of his own friend acting so treacherously. It will break him. And in that moment then, the red mist will descend. And Jesus will lash out, at least verbally, perhaps even physically, at Judas. And thus he will invalidate his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, because he will no longer go to that cross as a sinless substitute, because he will have sinned in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps that's what Satan is up to. Perhaps Satan is staking everything now on this betrayal. The betrayal is his secret weapon that will take Jesus off guard and will destabilize Jesus. And so, in the first half of verse 27 then, he enters into Judas, no doubt thinking he's been very clever. Ha ha, Jesus will never suspect this. Me entering Caiaphas, yes, he might suspect that. Me entering Pontius Pilate, yes. But me entering Judas, his own disciple, he won't have a clue what a shock he's going to get in a few hours' time when Judas turns up in Gethsemane leading the soldiers. That's the first half of verse 27. And then what comes in the second half of verse 27? Jesus said to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And in a stroke, Satan's plan to surprise Jesus by this betrayal has gone down the drain. Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. Yes, the betrayal is deeply painful for Jesus. We've seen that in verse 21. But it ain't going to knock him off course. On the contrary, he, rather than Satan, is the one telling Judas here to go and get on with it. What a numpty Satan must feel at that point in this upper room. He's supposed to be getting Judas, he's supposed to be the one getting Judas to betray Jesus, and Jesus isn't supposed to have any inkling of the whole thing. And what does Jesus go and do? He tells Judas to go and get on with the betrayal. And there is with Jesus then, as he approaches the cross, such a combination, isn't there, of acute distress on the one hand. And that's what surfaces in verse 21. He's deeply troubled in spirit. And we get that at different points, and we must take that seriously. This is a frail man, a real man, and he feels what's going on, and it distresses him. There's that on the one hand, but also at the same time, there's such a calm, impressive authority about Jesus as he goes to the cross, isn't there? And that's what comes to the surface here, as he tells Judas to go and get on with the betrayal. Indeed, this calm authority, it's fascinating, isn't it? That there's this disciple whom Jesus loves, who's physically closest to Jesus. And he's the only person in the room that knows something of what's going on here. Because presumably when Jesus says, whoever I give this to, he's the one who's going to betray me. It's that disciple alone that can hear that. And he then sees the piece of food being given to Judas. That disciple knows that Judas is the betrayer. Why doesn't he leap up from the table and grab Judas and rugby tackle him and stop him leaving the room? Well, presumably because there's such an air of calm authority in Jesus as Jesus tells him, go and do it now, Judas. That it kind of lulls that disciple into this sense that things are okay here. Yes, I've been told this guy's going to betray Jesus, but Jesus isn't panicking. It must all be okay. There's such an air of authority about him. And yes, then let's take the distress very seriously that we see in Jesus in verse 21. But let's take this calm, impressive authority seriously as well. Jesus on Easter weekend is not passive, but active. He's not the object of actions that others are doing to him. He's the actor. He's doing. He's executing. He's accomplishing. The cross is not Judas's thing. And the cross is not Satan's thing. It's Jesus' thing. He's on the front foot. Judas will play his part as Jesus wants him to. Satan will play his part as Jesus wants him to. But Jesus is the one on the front foot here. He's going to Calvary to save you and to save me from our sins. He's the one in the driving seat. Let's not miss that emphasis. Intimacy. Authority. Third word, subtlety. Subtlety. So Jesus tells Judas to go and do his thing. And then we're told, aren't we, in verse 29, what these uncomprehending disciples imagine that thing to be. Rhys reminded us on Wednesday that there's nothing superfluous in the Bible. But I mean, at first sight, this seems pretty superfluous, doesn't it? I mean, why do we need to know their theories of why Judas has been sent out of the room by Jesus? Their theories are wrong. We know what Jesus means. How is it helpful, therefore, to be presented with a couple of things that Jesus doesn't mean? A couple of ignorant misunderstandings on the part of these disciples. Well, John is a subtle writer. He revels in double meanings. We have a famous instance of that in verse 30 that we'll come to in our last point this evening. You have it, I think, in the garden on resurrection morning, where we're told, aren't we, so suggestively, that Mary supposed Jesus to be the gardener. And here's Jesus, and he's the new Adam coming up out of the grave. He is the gardener par excellence. And I wonder then whether here in verse 29... we're similarly encountering John's trademark subtlety. Mary was wrong that Jesus was the gardener, but in a funny kind of way, she was right. And the disciples here then, those who think that Judas is going off to secure what's needed for the feast. They're wrong, but in a funny kind of way, actually, they're right. He is going off to secure, by his betrayal, the ultimate lamb for the ultimate Passover. Remember John the Baptist's cry at the start of this book? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Judas then, this night, unwittingly, is going to play his part in slaying that Passover lamb. And then the disciples in the room who think that Judas is going off to make provision for the poor, they're wrong as well. But in a funny kind of way, they're also right. Because he is going off to make provision by his betrayal for the truly poor, for sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, for paupers who lost everything when their forefather Adam was chucked out of paradise in disgrace. Judas, this night, unwittingly is going to play his part in making millions of destitute sinners rich. And let me just pause on that point for a moment. And let me just say to you, forget everything that you ever learnt in school and have ever heard on the news about economics. In the last analysis, the human race is divided into two groups. There are the poor, united to Adam, disinherited at the fall, in Paul's language, having no hope and without God in the world. And there are the rich, united to Christ, heirs of glory, endowed with all the treasures of eternal salvation. In the last analysis, it's as simple as that. There are the poor in Adam, and there are the rich through Christ. And if you don't have Christ this evening, it doesn't matter if your house is big, and your car is fancy, and your business is booming. You are hopelessly, horribly poor, utterly bankrupt, utterly destitute. And if you do have Christ this evening, it doesn't matter that paying the monthly bills may be a real struggle and a real headache. You are stunningly, sensationally rich. You can describe yourself the way Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Believer, revel in your riches. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done. Judas here thought that he was lining his own pockets with 30 pieces of silver. He was actually giving something to the poor. The disciples were right when they thought that. He was giving you and me an inestimable Savior and a priceless salvation. He was lifting us out of our poverty. Intimacy, authority, subtlety. Fourth and final word, finality. Finality. And I draw your attention here to those last words then of our text. And it was night, and I've already referred to the fact that there's a typical John-esque double meaning here. Yes, in a literal sense, it was night as Judas left the room, but at that level, it's so banal, it's hardly worth saying, isn't it? What does it matter that it was night in that sense? But John means this more than just literally. He's indicating something else. He's expressing the finality of this moment as Judas leaves the room. The finality, first of all, for Jesus. For Jesus. Let me just draw your attention to two earlier texts in this gospel. First of all, chapter 9 and verse 4. And this is where Jesus is in the process of healing a man born blind. And in chapter 9, verse 4, then, he says to his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And then a few pages forward to chapter 11, and verses 7 to 10. Now, this is the raising of Lazarus narrative. And Jesus then is trying to persuade his rather reluctant disciples that they're going to go back to Judea. They don't want to do that. So I'll just read from verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And so Jesus was saying that in both those instances, he was saying, look, I am presently in the daytime period, figuratively speaking, when I can go around freely performing my ministry. Indeed, no one can stop me. That's what he's saying in chapter 11, isn't it? The disciples don't want to go back to Judea because there are guys there who want to stone him. But Jesus is saying, no, in this daytime period that I'm in right now, I have an immunity. I can walk right into the lion's den of Judea where my opponents are waiting with their stones and they won't be able to touch me. There's a night coming, Jesus adds, when that will change. But for now, that's how it is. We're in the day. I'm untouchable. I'm immune. I can go to Judea. We'll be fine. And perhaps you're picking up then that the night has functioned in John's gospel in a slightly similar way to how the hour has functioned in John's gospel. We talked about that in our first session in this series. It's been this kind of ominous, impending thing that lies ahead. The hour has and the night has. But in chapter 9 then, the night hasn't yet arrived, so everything's okay. And in chapter 11, the night hasn't yet arrived, and so everything's okay. But here now, in chapter 13, verse 30, the night that's always been over the horizon, around the corner, down the line, it's no longer over the horizon, round the corner, down the line. It's now here. It's arrived. Which means Jesus' immunity has now terminated. He can no longer walk around wherever he wants and be untouchable. When he walks out of this upper room, he will be very much touchable. And within just a few hours, he will be bound by strong ropes and headed for the interrogation chamber. The daytime of Jesus' freedom has now passed. No more visits to Nain and to Jairus' house and to Simon Peter's mother-in-law's bedside and to the region of the Gerasenes, spreading relief and help and healing in all these different places. No, the sun has now set on that happy season of Jesus' public ministry. The night of capture and detainment has now descended. And Jesus will feel that. Again, I remind you, he's a real man with real sensitivities. Jesus will feel that. I remember when Isaac was born and it was a difficult birth and Hannah and he were in hospital for some time. But then eventually the point came when we could go home, and obviously that was kind of good. But at the same time, I remember that sense of exposure, and some of you will be able to relate to this, that sense of exposure walking out of the hospital doors. We were no longer surrounded by midwives and nurses and equipment and advice. We were on our own now, and it was a bit scary. And that doesn't begin to capture what it must have been like for Jesus when at the end of this evening he stepped out of the door of this upper room into a new situation now, a new reality, beyond the safety and the security of the day that he has been inhabiting the last 3 years. He's in the night now, unprotected, exposed, available to his enemies. That's a weighty thing for him as he takes that step out of the upper room. So the finality for Jesus, but then the finality secondly for Judas. The finality for Judas. And let me just refer you to one more text in John's Gospel here. It's the previous chapter, chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now the background there, of course, is his claim in chapter 8 to be the light of the world. "I am the light of the world," he has said. And he's impressing here at the end of chapter 12, in the middle of chapter 12, he's impressing here on the crowd the urgency of believing on him while they have the opportunity still. If they don't believe in the night, if they don't believe in the light now, he's saying, that opportunity will run out and darkness will overtake them, he says. And that's what happens to Judas here at the end of our text this evening. Judas has spent hours and hours and hours and hours over the last 3 years so close to the light. This beautiful light that is Jesus Christ. Right beside it. He's been there in the beams of that light for 3 years and he hasn't believed. And now he walks out of this room in verse 30. And he will never sit at a table with Jesus again. And he will never share a fishing boat with Jesus again. And he will never sit at his feet halfway up a mountain listening to him teach again. He saw repeatedly and protractedly the love and goodness and beauty of Jesus at first hand. And his departure then, from this room now, clutching a piece of food that Jesus has tenderly and lovingly placed in his hand, that is his final rejection of the light. The other side of that upper room door, the darkness will swallow Judas up, overtaken by the night. And you're here this evening, where Jesus is being sung about, talked about, read about, preached about. You're seeing something of the light this evening, the one who is the light of the world. Don't reject that light this evening while you have it. Because if you keep on rejecting it, one day you won't have it anymore. One day the night of terrible, cheerless, everlasting Christlessness will swallow you up. While you have the light, chapter 12, 36, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Amen. Let's close singing 500.